Please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew. And to the chapter number 24. Let me just read from verse 1 again, please. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you. The signs of Christ's second coming. The end of chapter 23 of the Gospel according to Matthew. In verse 37, our Lord cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24, the disciples want to show the Lord the splendor and the magnificence of Herod's temple, showing him the she wants to point the architecture. And our Lord turns to his disciples. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that causes the disciples to ask three questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? That's question number one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two. And of the end of the world? Question number three. So the disciples ask three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And I want us this morning to look at what our Lord here teaches. And some of what our Lord here says has reference to the fall of Jerusalem. But also some of what our Lord here says has reference to his glorious second coming. The disciples, it would seem, for their part, thought that these events would all occur at one and the same time. So let us look at what our Lord answers. And how he answers the three questions. I'm going to divide my message into two parts. First of all, we're going to look at what I call general signs. And then, having looked at general signs, we shall then look at specific signs. Much of what our Lord here says in the opening verses has reference to general signs. They are general. They cannot be taken as the infallible indication that the end of the world is nigh. They are general signs, they are not specific signs, they are general because they have always been present and always will be present. So what are these general signs which our Lord describes as the beginning of sorrow? Well, first of all, he mentions false prophets, false Christs. Look at verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many not a few, many, shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Then in verse number 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. False prophets. There have always been false prophets. There are many in our land today occupying pulpits. False prophets, false shepherds. But they've always been. Read through Jeremiah chapter 23 and you'll read of false prophets aplenty. False prophets, cults are not something new. People claiming that they are Christ returned to the earth is not something new. Even in the first century, during the apostolic period, there was a man by the name of Barachebus who claimed that he was Christ. Then in the 17th century, there was a man by the name of Sabbatai Levi who claimed that he was Christ. In the 20th century, the leader of the Moonies claims to be Christ. So false prophets, false Christs, not something new. They have always been, they will continue to be. One of those fearful verses of Scripture is that which we read in the Sermon on the Mount earlier on in the Gospel according to Matthew, where in the chapter number 7, our Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. People that claim that they have cast out devils, done many wonderful works, signs and wonders in the name of Christ. Judas is an example, of course. He was sent out with the other 11. When they returned, even the devils were subject unto them. And no one suspected Judas at the time. So false prophets, false Christs, men showing great signs and wonders, how it ought to cause us to be very cautious of the claims of the charismatics and so-called miracle workers of our day. False prophets, false Christs, showing great signs and wonders, that's one general sign, but a second general sign, wars. Rumors of wars. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For all these things must come to pass. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. When our Lord was here speaking to his disciples, the Roman Empire had been passing a long era of peace and prosperity known as Pax Romana. And yet within 40 years, political turmoil would rip the empire apart in AD 69. In that 1 year alone, there were 4 Roman emperors, Galba, Otto, Vitellus, Vespasian. Violent revolts, insurrections, wars, rumors of wars cannot by any stretch of the imagination constitutes the definite indication that the Lord is at hand. I've been a Christian 53 years, and in my early days as a Christian, I heard all these prophetic speculators that this particular war and this particular incident is the definite sign that Christ is about to return. Believe them not, our Lord says. Believe them not. Wars did not cease with the fall of Jerusalem. For over 2,000 years, nation has continued to rise against nation and kingdom rise against kingdom. You know, in the last 300 years, there have been over 300 wars in Europe alone. The 20th century saw warfare and carnage and bloodshed on an unprecedented scale. Go to the battlefields of the Somme and see those white tombstones. Many known unto God, their names not known, but known unto God. Row upon row, acres upon acres of tombstones. The war to end all wars, we were told in 1919. Didn't last. Didn't last 20 years. Wars continue. Ukraine, Russia, Israel, Hamas. Of course, the media get it all wrong. Notice the headlines, the Israel-Hamas war. It's Hamas-Israel war. Who started it? Just over 2 weeks ago. Hamas. But these are not something new. They've always been, always will be. Wars do not constitute the specific sign that the end of the world is nigh. He mentions also a third general sign: famines, pestilences, earthquakes. These are but the groanings of the created universe, the foreshadowings of that which will take place on a more intensive and extensive scale when the end shall come. But not any single one of them can be designated the sign, the infallible sign of Christ's second coming. Between 60 and 80 AD, famine, pestilences, fire, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes ravaged the Roman Empire. Vesuvius erupted so violently in AD 79, the whole of Pompeii was destroyed. But these catastrophes were not limited to the decades surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. No, throughout the centuries there have been violent earthquakes and volcanic activity, tsunamis and other events. 1755, 60,000 souls perished in an earthquake in Lisbon in Portugal. 1783, 30,000 souls perished in what was known as the Calabrian earthquake. 1906, San Francisco was destroyed. In recent years, there has been the Kobe earthquake in Japan. There have been earthquakes in Turkey, in Peru, and in the past few months, there have been earthquakes in Morocco, in Pakistan, and in Turkey. No, these do not mark the end. Famines. Oh, how we hear of famines, and it grieves us when we see little children malnourished. Nothing but skin and bone with bloated stomachs. Famines. In Ethiopia, in the Sudan, in other parts of the world. Pestilences. COVID-19. These things have always been. They are general signs. And our Lord says this: the end is not yet. They do not mark the end. They are warnings. They are what our Lord calls but the beginning of sorrows. But they do not mark the end. They are not the signs that we are to look for Christ's return. So that takes me on to the second major point, and that is the specific signs. Are there any specific signs that we are to look for that will indicate that Christ is about to return? Well, there are two. The first, you'll see in verse number 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the first specific sign that we are to look for is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the world for a testimony unto all nations, so that the concluding events of this world's history will be preceded by the worldwide proclamation of the pure gospel of Christ, taking the word of God to all the nations of the world, to all the kindreds, people, tongues and tribes of the world. And that will take place over a long period of time, already over 2,000 years. It matters not how many earthquakes there are, or famines, or pestilences, or wars, the end will not come until the gospel of Christ has been proclaimed in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That begs the question, what is the gospel that we are to preach throughout the world? And that is answered throughout the scriptures. Let me give you, for example, what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Three vital elements of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are there identified by the Apostle Paul. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that Christ's death was a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. He died in the room and in the place of his people, the substitutionary and atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ forms the first element of the gospel of Christ. The second element, that he was dead. He was buried, physically dead. Not in a swoon, not in a coma, he was dead. And the third element, on the third day he rose again from the dead. Physically, bodily, he rose again from the dead. When he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, again, he summarizes in a nutshell the main elements of the gospel. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ, to be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here is the Apostle Paul, in one sentence, saying what the main element of the gospel is, that God the Father made the sinless Lamb of God to be sin, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The doctrine here is the doctrine of double imputation. Our sins imputed to the sinless one, his sinless righteousness imputed to our account. But it's not just stating the truth of what the gospel is. The man who stands in the pulpit, he has to beseech men. There has to be that passion involved in pleading with souls to repent, to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole man must be involved in that task, preaching Christ. I've heard too many sermons where I have listened for 35, 40 minutes and the name of Christ has not even been mentioned. When Paul went to Corinth, you recall what he says? For I determined to know nothing among you Save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm not interested in your Plato, your Socrates, and all the rest of your philosophers. I've come here with one intention of preaching Christ crucified, dying in the room and in the place of His people, putting away their sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So there has to be this focus upon the main elements of the gospel of Christ: His substitutionary death, His death, His burial, His resurrection. But there has to be passion in the preaching. And there has to be that pleading. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this is the first sure sign that we are to look for, and there is no promise that every person will receive a chance to hear the gospel and be saved. The Lord is here speaking of the nations of the world. He is saying that each nation, each people, each tribe at one point in their history will have the privilege of hearing the gospel preached within their borders. And that gospel will be a testimony, and its acceptance or its rejection will be decisive. No promise here of a second chance. And whatever each nation does with that gospel proclamation will have eternal consequences. By the close of the apostolic period, marked by the death of the Apostle John, it is estimated the number of Christians was 500,000. And during that early period, one missionary towers above the rest, the Apostle Paul himself. It was he who brought the gospel to Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, to Greece, to Macedonia, to Italy, intending to go on to Spain. And then between 100 and 313 AD, the gospel penetrated the then known world. And that in spite of the persecutions by Diocletian, when 174,000 martyrs were buried in the catacombs of Rome. From 313 down to 800 AD, the gospel penetrated Western Europe and Northwest Europe. Ah, but at the same time, Mohammedanism, Islam, had banished the light of the gospel from North Africa and Asia Minor. From 800 to 1517, Norway, Iceland, Greenland, the eastern Slavonic nations were evangelized. And then from the Reformation, 1517 down to 1792, many missionary societies were formed and the gospel was carried to the Americas and to other parts of the world. 1792 is the most memorable year in the history of missionary endeavor. A Baptist minister, William Carey, had been burdened for many, many years over the need to take the gospel to the heathen nations of the world. And the Baptist ministers in Northamptonshire and Leicester would meet on a regular basis for fellowship and to discuss various issues. And in 1792, William Carey proposed that there be a discussion at the next meeting. And the theme of the discussion was the duty of Christians to attempt the spread of the gospel amongst the heathen nations. One of the more senior ministers, Mr. Ryland Sr., turned to William Carey and said, "Young man, calm down. If God intends to save the heathen, He will do it without your intervention or mine." But Carey was not going to be silenced, and he carried on pleading with his fellow ministers, till at last they relented and asked him to prepare a paper for the next meeting. I've got a copy of that paper, published in 1792. It lists every continent, every country then known, their measurements, their population, their religion. And time again, he writes, of various nations, pagan,
pagan, and his heart broke.
But they asked him if he would preach at the annual meeting, and he took as his text from Isaiah 54, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And the fire that had burned in Carey's bones for several years blazed as he preached that sermon. All the passion, all the emotion, all the concern was condensed into that one sermon. And yet at the end, the chairman who had introduced it was about to close the meeting with the benediction, and Carey's heart broke. Put his hand on the chairman, and in front of all those men, "Is nothing to be done, sir? Are the heathen to perish?" And in one moment, Andrew Fuller was won over to the side of William Carey, and the meeting went on into the late night. And the result was that a Baptist missionary society be established to take the gospel to the heathen nations, and the very first missionary they sent out was William Carey himself. I have to say that Mr. Ryland Sr., who opposed Carey at the start, became one of his greatest supporters when he went out. And that was followed by men like William Chalmers Burns, Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd that went on to China, Henry Martin that went to Arabia and Persia, and Adoniram Judson who went to Burma, John G. Patton who went to preach amongst the cannibals of Indonesia. The preaching of the gospel. Do you know how many languages there are in the world? Well, let me tell you. 6,566. In how many of those 6,566 languages do they have a Bible? Less than 400. And many of them would not be termed accurate translations of the scripture. Close on 1,000 might just have the New Testament. Probably 1,500 might just have one of the Gospels or some of the Psalms. But the vast majority of the world's languages, even to this day, do not have a translation of the scripture in their own mother tongue. That's why the work of Bible translation is so important. I believe every tribe should have the Word of God in their own mother tongue, the language they learnt upon their mother's knee, not have to learn another language such as English in order to study and to read the Word of God. But I'm encouraged when I read through the book of the Revelation. I've just been preaching through Revelation in our midweek Bible studies. I'm encouraged when I read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." All nations, kindreds, people, tongues. And earlier on in the book of the Revelation, we read similar words. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What an encouragement. I quoted in prayer from Isaiah 42, verse 4. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." There are tribes today waiting for the gospel of Christ to be brought to them for the very first time. Pray for missionary endeavor. The missionaries that are linked to your denomination, pray for them, constantly pray for them, that they might preach the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So that's the first sign, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Second sign is in verses 15 and 16. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. The desolating sacrilege. This second sign covers a much briefer period of time. The gospel already has extended over 2,000 years, but this covers a much shorter period of time. It's the season referred to in Revelation 20 as Satan's little season. The disciples felt the fall of Jerusalem, and its temple would immediately be followed by the end of the world. But our Lord has shown that there will be many disturbances occur, wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, false Christs, and so on. Beginning of sorrows, over a lengthy period of time, as this gospel is preached to every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. The first part of the disciples' question, when shall these things be? Jesus answers now by making a threefold application. First of all, his answer clearly refers back to a period in history, 200 years or so previously. The day is referred to by the prophet Daniel in chapter 11 and chapter 12 of the prophecy of Daniel. There the prophet Daniel prophesied that Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned between 175-164 BC, would erect a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offerings in Jerusalem, thus polluting the house of God. Now, Lord, see, this has happened once. It happened 200 years ago. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, the desolating sacrilege, this has happened once, but Jesus said it's going to happen again. Just as in the past, in the days of Antiochus, the holy place of the Lord had been desecrated, so it's going to happen again. And the second application our Lord is here making is pointing forward, yes, pointing back, but now pointing forwards to when the Roman armies with the image of the emperor upon their standards, the image of the emperor who was revered as God, laid siege to Jerusalem. In the gospel according to Luke, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Luke 21. And our Lord there warns his disciples to flee to the mountains. They must not seek to re-enter Jerusalem. That would result in a horrible bloodbath. Those on the flat rooftops must not descend into the house. They must get down the steps quickly and flee. The laborers in the field must not go back from the field to their house to get possessions. Delay would result in capture by the enemy and destruction. In verse 19, our Lord shows his compassion for the women. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. So the Lord is here describing a period of intense tribulation, a short period shortened for the elect's sake. Oh yes, he points back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. He points forward to what took place in AD 69. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote of the description of the fall of Jerusalem. Let me just read a short extract. In AD 69, Rome had four emperors. Galba assassinated, Otto committed suicide, Vitellius was executed. Vespasian acclaimed the emperor by the legions, sped back to Rome, leaving his son Titus to command the eastern legions in Judea with the order to conquer Jerusalem and to destroy it. In AD 70, Titus appeared with a large force and heavy siege engines before the fortified city. Titus, on the 29th of August, was able to advance over heaps of corpses and ruins up to the temple itself. He had only a short while to admire its splendor. A hurled torch set fire to the ancient sanctuary, and Jerusalem and its temple collapsed in smoke and ashes. Another month of desperate resistance continued, but at the end of September the Romans broke through, planted their ensign on the towers of the palace of Herod, And the next morning the sun rose on the smoking ruins of Jerusalem. For 4 years a small nation had waged their struggle against the masters of the world. After 5 months of siege, the holy city was in the hands of the enemy, nothing but a heap of rubble filled with corpses. More than 1 million Jews had been killed, some 900,000 taken into captivity. Our Lord says it's happened once, 200 years ago, within 40 years, within this generation, it's going to happen again when Titus and the Roman legions destroy Jerusalem. But then there is a third application. Just as the pagan altar and swine offered in the very temple of the Lord in the second century pointed towards the idolatrous legions of Rome in AD 69, so they in turn point forward and foreshadow the great and the final violation of Antichrist himself. Our Lord says, for then shall be great tribulation. A very brief period of dire distress shall occur immediately before his return. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then he gives the parable of the fig tree putting forth her leaves. You know that some reason, likewise, is when you see these things come to pass, know the end is nigh. It's a vivid scene. Seven things will immediately follow Christ's return. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give her light. The stars will deviate from their orbits. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man shall be seen. The Son of Man himself shall be seen. He will send forth his angels, and they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. It's a vivid picture. When the earth is drenched in the blood of the saints, the most terrible tribulation of all time, all at once, the sun is darkened, the moon ceases to give her light, the stars deviate from their appointed orbits and race to their doom, terrified sounds are heard, men run to the caves to hide for fear of the Lord, the sign of his coming. It's interesting that in the Gospel according to Mark and Luke, both of them omit the word sign in their description. And they simply say, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It is Christ who is the sign. The glorified Christ is the sign. He will appear in majesty and glory, surrounded by a multitude of angels and glorified saints. The glory which will mark his appearance will be the sign. Then every knee to him shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So two signs, the preaching of the gospel and the great tribulation, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. Those are the signs we look for. And therefore the question for you and I this Lord's Day morning, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you looking for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your constant prayer, come Lord Jesus, when we shall partake of the bread and the wine? We are literally showing forth the Lord's death till he come. We are saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. So the disciples asked three questions, and our Lord answers them throughout the rest of chapter 24. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Two things only. Not the wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, false Christ. These are not unimportant. They are the beginning of sorrows. But
but they do not mark the end. The end will not come until the gospel has been preached to every tribe in the world, to every tongue, people and nation. And of course, in these days of the internet, that is increasingly a possibility within this generation. And the abomination of desolation. We are seeing an increase in persecution and oppression of Christians throughout the world, and increasingly, sadly, in our own land. Christians are losing their jobs, their professions, because of the agenda of the government and the agenda of the media. I know Christians that have lost their jobs. It's getting hard to be a Christian in this country. Worst days are to come. And yet for the people of God, what a blessed hope is ours. That this world is not in control of the politicians. There is one who is in absolute control of all the affairs of this world. A sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, who is working out all things together for the good of them that love God. Amen.